following is a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com.
Mark your Bible in 2 Samuel chapter 15, and that's where we're going to start this morning. The title of the message is In the Presence of My Enemies. And also mark your Bible. We'll start our reading in Proverbs chapter 18, and then we'll jump over into 2 Samuel. But before we study in the Word this morning, I want you to sing this song that we have learned here a long time ago. The African Children's Choir, how many of you remember them? African Children's Choir. They were with us several years ago and taught us this song, and it's just become one of those real sweet, sweet melodies that pops up in my mind from time to time. So I want to ask you to sing along with me.
Let there be love shared among us. Let there be love in our eyes. May now God's love sweep this nation and cause us, O Lord, to arise. Give us a fresh understanding of brotherly love that is real. Let there be love shared among us. Let there be love.
Let there be joy.
Let there be joy shared among us. Let there be joy in our eyes. May now God's joy sweep this nation and cause us, O Lord, to arise. Give us a fresh understanding of brotherly joy that is real. Let there be joy shared among us. Let there be joy.
Let there be hope.
Let there be hope shared among us. Let there be hope in our eyes. May now God's hope sweep this nation and cause us, O Lord, to arise. Give us a fresh understanding of brotherly hope that is real. Let there be hope shared among us. Let there be hope.
And now peace. Let there be peace. Let's stand together.
Let there be peace shared among us. Let there be peace in our eyes. May now God's peace sweep this nation and cause us, O Lord, to arise. Give us a understanding of brotherly peace that is real. Let there be peace shared among us. Let there be peace and hope. Let there be hope shared among us. Let there be hope
and let there be joy.
And let there be joy shared among us. Let there be joy.
Most of all, let there be love.
And let there be love shared among us. Let there be love.
Father, make it so. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Grab your Bible while you're standing. Open up to Proverbs chapter 18. I invite you to read together with me. We're going to read one verse in chapter 18. We're going to look across the page to chapter 19 and flip the numbers, 18, 19, and then 19, 18. You ready? Read out loud. Say, I'm going to read loud. That was not loud. Try it again. Practice. I'm going to read loud. Okay, here we go. Verse 19. A brother offended is harder to win than a strong city, and contentions are like the bars of a castle. Now, 19, verse 18. Chasten your son while there is hope, and do not set your heart on his destruction. Father, I pray for your wisdom in our lives. I pray that we'd have the wisdom to take your word to heart and to allow it to root into our lives and cause wise response, Father. May we learn to love you. May we learn to obey you. Father, draw us close. Teach us today by your Spirit in Jesus' strong name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Have a seat, please. David is still in that area that I would call Struggleville. It's probably over a year, year and a half ago. I had been in Atlanta for a conference, and when I came back, I talked to you about and I showed you pictures of a place called Struggleville, Georgia. I've always wondered how it got the name, but it had to be because of the struggle and the hard life, the hard work that it took to make anything maybe grow in that red clay. And I don't know what life was like in Struggleville that got it the name Struggleville. But David's been living in Struggleville now for quite a while, and it's not over yet. He's longing for the joy and the peace and the hope and the love that maybe he hasn't seen in his household for maybe years now. He's seen nothing but division and dysfunction and just the fallout from his sin. And he is being chased for his life. And he's being chased now, can you believe it, by his son, who doesn't just want to see him gone. His son actually wants to see his dad dead. And he wants to do the deed. He's willing to hunt his own father down. And it's important at times like that, when you've got so many sworn enemies against you, to know that at least there's somebody on your side. And David finds that out in chapter 15. We began chapter 15 last week, but I just want to point out three names to you in this chapter, and they're three friends of David. He's got more than three friends, but he's going to find out that there's three that are still willing to be very, very loyal to him. Look down in chapter 15 at verse 19. And his name is Ittai, and he's one of David's newest friends. He's in exile. It says here that the king said to Ittai the Gittite, "Why are you also going with us? Return and remain with the king." That's the new king. "Go back to my son. I'm not king anymore. I've been pushed off the throne." David has fled the city, and there hasn't even been a shot fired. No one has lost their life. It was a bloodless coup up to this point. Absalom is now on the throne, as you'll see. And so David says to Ittai, go back to the city, go back and serve the king, for you're a foreigner and also an exile from your own place. In other words, from far away. And I love this in verse 20. He said, "In fact, you just came yesterday. You're brand new here. You've got nothing to throw in with me, and I've got nothing to offer you." He said, "Go on back. You're a newcomer. Should I make you wander up and down with us today, since I go I know not where? Return and take your brethren back. Mercy and truth be with you." I love the way David blesses him. But Ittai, he says this. Ittai answered the king and said, "As the Lord lives and as my Lord the king lives." And he's pointing at David. "I don't care who's on the throne in Jerusalem. David, you're still the king in my book. And as the Lord lives and as you live, David, surely in whatever place my Lord the king shall be, whether in death or life, even there also your servant shall be." And so David said, "Go and cross over." And Ittai the Gittite and all his men and all the little ones who were with him crossed over. All the family said, "David, we are with you." This exile, this foreigner, this fresh convert that was loyal to David. He said, I don't care. It sounds like kind of the story of Ruth, doesn't it? Ruth says to Naomi, where you die, I'll die. Where you go, I'll go. Where you live, I'll live. Your God will be my God. I'm with you." Isn't that what we've said to Jesus too? Haven't you said to Jesus, "Look, you don't know your future"? Has everybody lived long enough, been a Christian long enough, that you understand that the Christian life is not a call to a painless, scarless life? There are still challenges. Christians still get sick. Christians die from cancer. Christians get in automobile accidents. Christians get chased by the devil, if by nobody else, but the Christian life can be very hard. Have you said to Jesus, "Jesus, I don't care where you go, but I'm going with you. I don't care how hard it is. I'm leaving what's behind me. I've forsaken that and I've thrown in with you. And wherever you lead me, that's where I'll go." Have you said that to Jesus? If you haven't, that's where you start. That's what a follower of Jesus is. That's what a Christian is. Someone who says, "Wherever you go, that's where I'll go." Even if you don't understand the next step. And I love that about Ittai. But after Ittai comes Zadok, another one of David's friends. And he's been a friend with him for a long, long time. He's a priest who's been serving there in the kingdom, in the tabernacle. And David here is going to make him a spy. It says in verse 24, "There was Zadok also and all the Levites with him." They just emptied out the tabernacle. And the whole Levite clan said, "David, we're with you. We're not going to follow that loser son of yours, that rebel son of yours." So all the priests came with him, carrying the Ark of the Covenant. And to make the long story short, it's not too long, you can read it for yourself later. But David says, "You know, Zadok, the best thing you can do, you and all these guys, you guys would be a burden for me If we have to go on together, the best thing you can do is go right back and carry on business as usual, serve the Lord in the tabernacle, and you get close to Absalom, and you keep your ears open, and you let me know. You inform for me. You be my spy there in the holy city. And Zadok says, I'll go and do it. And he goes back and serves David, as you'll see, from that perch. But then there's Hushai. Now, we've met Hushai before. We've at least met his counterpoint before. But Hushai was a counselor to David during his days in Jerusalem. And these three friends of his will become so very valuable to David. But down here in verse 32, actually, we need to start a little bit earlier than 32. Look up at verse 30. It reminds us of Ahithophel. You remember Ahithophel? He's the grandpa of Bathsheba. And he now hates David with everything that's in his heart. In fact, it consumes his life. It is all that he cares about. I'm going to warn you about that in a few minutes. I'm going to warn you about the vendetta that would kill you, that would destroy you. How important it is to leave vengeance in the hands of God. Ahithophel, all he wants, along with Absalom, is to deal with David. And to deal with him harshly. It says, verse 30, so David went up by the ascent of the Mount of Olives, and he wept as he went up, and he had his head covered and went barefoot, and all the people who were with him covered their heads and went up weeping as they went up. And then someone told David, saying, Ahithophel, your old counselor, Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom. And David said, oh, Lord, I pray, turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness. And the Lord said, okay, look at the next verse. Now it happened when David had come to the top of the mountain where he worshiped God, there was Hushai, the Archite, coming to meet him with his robe torn and dust on his head. And David said to him, if you go on with me, you will become a burden to me. But if you return to the city and say to Absalom, I will be your servant, O king, as I was your father's servant previously, so I will now also be your servant. He says, then you may defeat the counsel of Ahithophel. He said, wow, this is too good to be true. I just prayed, God, please defeat the counsel of Ahithophel. And then Hushai, you showed up at the top of the mountain. You're my answer to prayer on the top of the Mount of Olives. Go right back into that city, and I believe God's going to use you to overthrow the evil counsel of Ahithophel who hates me. I don't know how it's going to happen, but I believe he wants you back there. And so he heads on back, and so David's three friends, some are stationed back in Jerusalem, and one walks on with him with all those other friends. But there's not only friends in life, right? There are enemies, and David has three enemies that show up in this next chapter. In chapter 16. We're going to zoom through chapter 16 as well, but the first of David's enemies, he doesn't look like an enemy to begin with. He looks like a good friend. He comes to the king with a gift. Let me say that again, with a large gift, a huge gift for the king. In verse 1, it reads like this, when David was a little past the top of the mountain, there was Ziba, the servant of Mephibosheth. You remember Mephibosheth, right? Sat at David's table every day. He was a cripple in both feet. He needed help to move everywhere. He was a part of the family of Saul, the descendants of Saul, and David showed him mercy. Now, Ziba was a servant of Mephibosheth who met him with a couple of saddled donkeys and on them 200 loaves of bread, hundreds of clusters of raisins, 100 summer fruits, and a skin of wine. And the king said to Ziba, what's this all about? And he said, oh, it's just for you. I knew you guys would be thirsty. I knew you would be hungry. I knew you would need refreshment. And, oh, David, I just love you, buddy. And so I just wanted to come out and bless you. The only problem is this is a lie. It's not a lie that he brought the gift, but his motivation is what was the lie. Follow on in the story here as David has a conversation with him. Then the king said, and well, where's your master's son? Where's the guy you're supposed to be taking care of? Aren't you the servant of Mephibosheth? Where is Mephibosheth? And Ziba said, in verse 3, he said, well, indeed, he stayed in Jerusalem because he said, today the house of Israel will restore the kingdom of my father to me. I'll get to be king again. And David thinks it's true. And he says, oh, what a scoundrel. And he says to Ziba, you know, whatever Mephibosheth used to have, the land, the property, the houses, it's yours now. You inherit everything that ungrateful man used to have, and it's yours. See, the only problem is that's the lie right there. In chapter 19, you can look at it later on. When David comes back to the city of Jerusalem, he goes to Mephibosheth, and he said, dude, why didn't you go out with me? Why'd you stay in the city? You wanted the throne. He said, no, I didn't want the throne. Who told you that? Well, Ziba, your servant, told me that. He said, no, it's not the truth. It's not the truth. I knew that I would be a burden to you. He said he hadn't cut his hair. He hadn't bathed in all that time. In other words, he was a mess. When David comes back and David says, oh man, that guy, he did you in. He said, well, you guys can split the goods. I've given it to him. I'm not going to go back, but I'll give you half of yours back. So this man is a manipulator. Ziba is a very ambitious and flattering manipulator. Brings a boatload of groceries. You know what the scripture said? A gift will open the door before the king. And he knew it. And so he did it. He's working on his own stock portfolio, stealing Mephibosheth's birthright from him. This man has put himself at odds with David, and he looks like he's a friend, but he's not. The next guy is Shimei, Saul's angry, in quotation marks, cousin. We don't know what relationship he was to Saul, but look down here in the story. Verse 5, it says, now when King David came to Bahurim, that's out towards the wilderness, still on the west side of the Jordan, there was a man from the family of the house of Saul whose name was Shimei, the son of Gera, coming from there. And he came out cursing continually as he came. I don't know if that's cursing like foul words or just calling down God's wrath on David. That's definitely a part of it. But he is pouring out his anger, his vengeance, his hatred on David. This is a man who lost when Saul's family lost the throne. The whole family was enriched as long as Saul was reigning. Now that Saul is gone, everybody's a loser. So he comes cursing. And verse 6 says, he also threw stones at David and at all the servants of King David, and all the people and all the mighty men were on his right hand and on his left. Does it seem to you like maybe Shimei has just a little bit of a death wish? These are mighty men that he's throwing stones at. Here's a king who kills giants. And he's just foul-mouthing him and calling down judgment on him and tossing stones all along the way. And he says in verse 7, Shimei said thus when he cursed, come out, you bloodthirsty man, you rogue, you wild man. The Lord has brought upon you all the blood of the house of Saul, in whose place you have reigned, and just curse after curse after curse. Down in verse 9, it says, then Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, who was the brother of Joab, another just, you know, powerful, powerful warrior, he goes to David and he says, why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Please let me go over there and take off his head. What is this, ISIS? Is this early ISIS over here? Let me go decapitate this scoundrel for you. But the king said, what have I to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah? David is always putting them down for their overkill, him and Joab. He said, let him curse. Now listen to this. Listen to David's response. Let him curse, because the Lord has said to him, curse David. Who then shall say, why have you done so? And David said to Abishai and all his servants, see how my son who has come from my own body seeks my life. How much more now may this Benjamite? Let him alone and let him curse, for so the Lord has ordered him. It may be that the Lord will look on my affliction and that the Lord will repay me with good for his cursing this day. And as David and his men went along the road, Shimei, picture this, he goes along the top of the hillside, and just opposing him, just continuing. He's not going to let him pass by. I'm going to walk along with you and tell you what I think about you. He says, I'm not done with you. Just continuing to curse, continuing to toss his stones, and David just so patiently taking this. That is remarkable to me. David's patience with this man, and he says, let me tell you something, Abishai. I deserve worse than that for what I did, for the death that I caused, and it's not over. I deserve worse. Maybe God sent him to curse me. Maybe he's really speaking in some way the heart of God and how God feels about me. David is not ready to let the whole burden of his failure go yet. How many of you realize you've been shown more mercy than you deserve? Yeah. Way more mercy. God has been way, way too good to me, better than he should have been to me, but he has. It's hard sometimes to let go the sense of our own failure when the accuser of the brethren, like a Shimei, comes along telling you how worthless you are. And David just says, look, I'm not going to fight him. Just let him go. Just let him go. Let it roll off your back and let's just move on. Well, the last guy, the enemy, to sort of fill out this trinity of enemies that's against David, is Ahithophel, the evil counselor. Now, I want you to picture this.
Here's the throne room. And there's the throne. And Absalom is now the king. As I said, they've taken the city, as best as we can tell, without a shot being fired, which means the palace is now his too. Everything, it's under Absalom's control, and people are starting to call him King Absalom. And it says here in verse 20, this is just remarkable to me, and I picture him sort of making his way into the throne room, and there's the throne, there's the seat that Daddy ruled from. That's my throne now. And he makes his way to that throne, and he settles down on that. Like, well, I could use a few alterations, but it's pretty nice. I've got all the power I've always wanted, and here we are. And now look what he does next. He turns to Ahithophel in verse 20. It says, "And Absalom said to Ahithophel, 'Give advice as to what we should do.'" I mean, the battle's over. We've won. That was easier than I thought it would be. Not a shot fired. This is too good to be true. Ahithophel, what do you think we should do? Or should we order out for pizza or falafel? What should we do? Throw a party for all of our soldiers? He asked the wrong guy. Here's what Ahithophel said. Here's what you should do. Ahithophel said to Absalom, "Go into your father's concubines." Well, that's a great way to start a new administration, isn't it? Go have sex with all 10 of your father's concubines that have been left behind to guard the house and to keep the house clean. Well, why don't you just start right there? This man wants vengeance and wants to bring shame upon David. He wants to do all the damage he can do. Listen to how he says it. He says, "Go into your father's concubine whom he has left to keep the house," all of them, all 10 of them, "and all Israel will hear that you are abhorred by your father, that your father hates you, and then the hands of all who are with you will be strong." Does that make sense to anybody? Does the reasoning of this man who's so filled with revenge, does that make any sense to anybody? Look at the next verse. "So they pitched a tent for Absalom," where? Oh, on the top of the house. Wasn't that the scene of the original crime here? Right back to the top of the house. Who knew about that? Ahithophel knew. Absalom knew. So let's take this right back to where it started, Absalom. Right up to the top of the roof where that wretched king, ex-king, looked over and saw my granddaughter and violated her and had her husband killed. Let's take it right back to where it started. And so they pitched the tent up on the roof. And Absalom went in to all the concubines of his father in sight of the people of Israel, of all of Israel. I don't know how it was staged. They pitched a tent, and maybe the ladies are lined up outside, and one after another, a servant calls them in, and they serve the king and all of Israel. They look up in shame at what's happened in their city. Now listen to this. Verse 23. It says, "Now the advice of Ahithophel, which he gave in those days, was as if one had inquired at the oracle of God. So was all the advice of Ahithophel, both with David and with Absalom." Everybody took the advice of Ahithophel as if it was just gospel. You remember the story? Remember what we read in Proverbs chapter 18? Look at it again. "An offended brother, harder to win than a strong city. Contentions are like the bars of a castle." Well, here's Ahithophel in the castle, this offended brother. And David's heart has to be breaking at what he sees. Absalom, who just is ready to take anybody's advice. "Hey, what's next? Well, let's just violate your father a little bit more. Let's throw it in his face. Let's shame your father. Let's build a brothel up on the rooftop. Go right back to the scene of the crime. This man is a Judas. He has gone to the highest bidder. He's done serving David. He's got a new job with Absalom, and the pay must be pretty well, and he's just willing to serve whoever will fill his pockets and fight against David. Well, he's not done. Look at chapter 17. Without Absalom even asking, it says in verse 1 of chapter 17, "Moreover," even more, on top of all of that shame, there was the insult, here comes the injury. "Ahithophel said to Absalom, 'Now let me choose 12,000 men and I will arise and pursue David tonight. I can get this done today. Before the sun comes up tomorrow, I will come upon him while he's weary and weak and make him afraid, and all the people who are with me or with him will flee, and I will strike only the king, and then I'll bring back all the people to you. And when all return except the man whom you seek, all the people will be at peace. He said, I've got a plan. Oh, there's one more thing I would love to do, if you would allow me, oh, your highness, King Absalom. Now that we've insulted your father, let me go after him. Just let me do this. Please, please give me this last mission. Let me go after your dad, and I'll make it such a surgical attack, a drone strike against just that man, your father. I will kill only him. There will be no collateral damage, and I'll bring back all the people who have deserted with him, and your dad will be out dead in the wilderness somewhere. You're not going to believe what Absalom says in answer to that plan. And the saying pleased Absalom and all the elders of Israel. Absalom hears the plan of Ahithophel, says, wow, that's a great idea. Go kill my dad. Go kill my dad. Well, Absalom said, now call Hushai, the Archite. Also, and let's hear what he has to say. And when Hushai came to Absalom, verse 6, Absalom spoke to him saying, Ahithophel has this idea, I'm paraphrasing, what do you think? And I love the way that God placed Ahithophel at this point, at this time. So verse 7 says, so Hushai said to Absalom, well, the advice that Ahithophel has given is not good at this time. You could read it like this. This time he missed it. Usually he's right about things. But Hushai, this time he's way, way off on what you should do. And he explains. For said Hushai, you know your father and his men. These are mighty men. These are strong men. And they are enraged in their minds like a bear robbed of her cubs in the field. And your father is a man of war and will not camp with the people. How many of you have ever gotten between a mother bear and her cubs? How many of you are smarter than that, right? How many of you have ever done that? Anybody ever done that? In the summer of 1971, I did that. Everybody say, stupid, out loud, go ahead. I deserve it. I deserve worse than that. You've cursed me, but don't throw stones at me. But I was on camp staff up in the High Sierras at a place called Quaker Meadow, way, way out in the wilderness. And every day there'd be bears in the meadows that were on the outskirts of the camp. But at night, when it quieted down, they'd come into camp and they'd eat from the trash and they'd eat from the grease cans that were set outside the kitchen. And it was one of our favorite things to do after nightfall and all the campers were tucked away, that the staff would go into the kitchen. Everything was all dark, and right through the windows, you could watch the bears, sometimes as close as me and Jolene right here. And just watch them as they made their way up. And sometimes even right down below your feet, just outside the windows, you just stood there as quiet as you could be. And one time I thought, let's just try this. And we opened and slammed the door real quick just to scare the bears. Say, really stupid. That's really stupid. But it was one of those nights, and we were leaving the kitchen to go back to the bunkhouse. And I walked out the back door, and there on the trash dock were three little cubs. I thought, oh, I wonder how close I can get to the cubs. Stupid. Mama saw me before I'd taken three steps, and I ran back in there as quick as I could, and she was not happy with little Billy boy. Well, I've seen an angry bear, and you don't want to get between an angry bear, period, but an angry bear and her cubs. He said, David is enraged now. Hushai, who's speaking on behalf of David, said, oh, you don't remember this man? He said, Absalom, you know your daddy. You know, he's a fierce man of war. You know, the men that are with him, they're fierce men of war. And he's angry now. He's not weary. Your dad's got vitality. Your dad, he's got strength and he's got energy. That's not wise. What you've just heard from Ahithophel, that won't work this time. He says this, verse 10, and even he who is valiant, whose heart is like the heart of a lion, will melt completely, for all Israel knows that your father's a mighty man, and those who are with him are valiant men. Therefore, I advise that all Israel be fully gathered to you from Dan to Beersheba. Dan, way up in the north, the last major city of Israel, way up in the north. Beersheba, the last major city, way down to the south, into the Negev, to the desert. He said, gather all the soldiers from all over Israel. It'll take some time, but let's gather everyone. We need all the help we can get to go after Dan. David, and then we'll come upon him and we'll fall upon him like the rain that fell last night. If he goes into a city, we'll have ropes and we'll pull down the walls of that city. We need more tools. We need more people. What's he doing? He's buying time. Because Ahithophel said, I can get this done tonight. And he could have. Hushai said, no, we need more people, more people. And the king says, you know what? I like your idea better. We'll wait until we amass the troops that we need, and then we will go out against him, and then we will win the day. And Ahithophel, he is so brokenhearted that he doesn't get to lead this expedition against David. He is just worked that it's not going to work for him. Now, here's what happens next, and you can read it for yourself, verses 15 down to verse 19. The great escape of David and all of his men, there's thousands of them by this time, that are camping out in the wilderness on the west side of the Jordan, down in the plains in the wilderness of Judea. Hushai goes to Zadok and he says, send your boys and send the message. So they eventually get to David, said, you've got to get out of town. You've got to get out of town now. Don't wait till tomorrow. Get everybody across the river. And they go across the river to a place called Mahanaim over on the far side of the Jordan River. Here's where David has been up to this point in the Judean hills. There's Jerusalem about 20 miles away from David. He goes another 25 to 30, and he hides out there in Mahanaim. And when he gets to Mahanaim, it's fascinating. There's all kinds of provisions that show up. People just enrich him. They say, we've come to bless you. They bring food. They bring sleeping bags. They bring cooking utensils. And they say, it's just David because we're with you. We're on your side. And now there's thousands and thousands of soldiers. But the saddest part of this whole story is Ahithophel. I told you we'd look at him a little bit more. Verse 23, it says, when Ahithophel saw that his advice was not followed, he saddled his donkey and arose and went to his house, to his city. So you're not going to listen to me. I'm not going to stick around. But it's worse than that. It says this, then he put his household in order and hanged himself, and he died, and he was buried in his father's tomb. What I mentioned to you earlier, vengeance will kill you. It might not take your own life physically, but it will squeeze the life out of you. Ahithophel has been living for one thing, and now there's no more reason to live. He has been waiting all these years to get his hands around the neck of David and to kill him for killing his son-in-law or grandson-in-law and shaming the name of God. And now that that's out of his hands, there's nothing else for the man to live for. Oh, be careful. If your life seems to focus on and circle around vengeance and getting even and getting back, it kills you. It destroys you. Let it go. And let God deal with the rebel. I would say God's doing a very, very good job of speaking to David and dealing with David over his rebellion. And David is saying, you know, ouch, over and over and over again as he sees just the fallout from his sin. Let it go. Everybody say that with me. Let it go. Let it go. That's what forgiveness is. That's what mercy is. Let it go. Let God deal with it. Chapter 18. You could put a title over this chapter, the Rebel's Last Stand. David prepares now to fight. He knows better than to stay home when there's a war to be fought, right? That was the beginning of the nonsense that happened back in Jerusalem with him. But it says, David numbered the people who were with him and set captains over thousands and captains over hundreds, and they prepare for battle. And David says, I'm going with you. And his soldiers and his captains say, no, 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 you're not going with us because all they want is you. And if they get you, then we're all defeated. You stay here. And David says, whatever you say, if you don't want me on this, if I'll be a burden on this expedition, then I will stay right here where I'm at. But in verse 5, profound, beautiful, he says this. Now the king had commanded Joab and Abishai, those are brothers, and Ittai, another very, very loyal warrior, saying, deal gently for my sake with the young man Absalom. Wow. He wants mercy for his enemy who's after him. Mercy, please. Please deal gently with Absalom. And all the people heard when the king gave all the captains orders concerning Absalom. So the people went out into the field of battle against Israel. Now the battle is going to be quick. We find out that it covers the whole countryside. We know exactly where it was in this region called Ephraim, which kind of spreads a little bit over to the west side of the Jordan, but the heart of Ephraim and the woods, the forest of Ephraim, would have been right somewhere inside that circle, just north of, basically in what is Samaria today. And so the battle, verse 7, it says, the people of Israel were overthrown there before the servants of David, and a great slaughter of, can you believe this number? 20,000 took place there that day. Are you keeping count of the body count from David's one night stand? He said, no one will know. No big penalty to pay. I can't say that I'm glad, but I'm grateful that we get to learn from David's humiliation. And we don't have to walk this same way. God made a point through David's life. He used him to teach us something that, look, the fallout of sin is too costly. You can't afford it. 20,000 other uninvolved, innocent of David's sin, 20,000 died that day. For the battle there was scattered over the face of the whole countryside. And this is incredible. It says, the woods devoured more people that day than the sword devoured. The rugged terrain, people falling off cliffs as they were running or chasing others. And it's very, very rugged country up in Ephraim. Just as rugged today as it was back then. And then the demise of Absalom. Look at verse 9 here. It says, then Absalom met the servants of David. In other words, warriors facing one another. And Absalom rode on a mule, and the mule went under the thick boughs of a great terebinth tree, and his head caught in the terebinth tree. Why? Because he hadn't gotten his hair cut yet that year. Remember the 5 pounds of hair that would grow on his head? He hadn't been to the barber that morning. He should have gone to the barber. His head was caught in the branches of the terebinth tree. So he was left hanging between heaven and earth, and the mule which was under him just went on. Isn't that a pitiful scene? His hair all tangled up in the branches, and he's struggling desperately to get down from this tree. And then a certain man, verse 10, saw it and told Joab. He said, look, I saw Absalom. I saw him hanging from the tree. Well, Joab is livid. He said, you just saw him there? You didn't kill him? The man said, no, look, we were all listening when David said, mercy for my son. And it's stunning to me down here in verse 14. Then Joab said, I can't linger with you. He says to the young man that saw him, I'm done talking with you. Where is he? And then he goes and takes 3 spears. You remember Lord of the Rings? Remember that? I can't remember what that one warrior was that took the 3 arrows. 3 spears into the chest of Absalom. He said, I'll finish you myself. I think there might have been some dialogue too that's not recorded here. Where Joab said, oh, look who's so tough now, Absalom. Look who's in charge now. And probably some insult before he finishes him off. And he thrust it through his heart 3 times while he was still alive in the terebinth tree. And 10 young men who bore Joab's armor surrounded Absalom, and then they struck and they killed him, finished him off. So Joab blew the trumpet. That means the battle is over. We have won the war. Great victory. And they took Absalom and cast him into a large pit in the woods and laid a very large heap of stones over him. And all Israel fled, everyone to his own tent. And now Absalom in his lifetime had taken and set up a pillar for himself. Oh, wasn't that just great? You know what I need? I'm king. I'm going to be king one day. I need a monument. I need something that says, Absalom is it. And so he built a big monument for himself. And it stood even to that day. For he said, I have no son to keep my name in remembrance. He called the pillar after his own name. And to this day, it's called Absalom's pillar. Well, David has to know, doesn't he? He has to hear what happened. He has to get the report. And verse 19 says, then Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok, he's the messenger that told David, get out of town, get across the Jordan River. Ahimaaz comes to Joab and he says, let me run now and take the news to the king how the Lord has avenged him of his enemies. And Joab said, you shall not take the news this day, for you shall take the news another day. Like a good coach, he said, hey, buddy, I'm going to keep you for later. You'll run from me another day. And you are a great runner, but you'll run from me another day. But not today. Not today. Not this news. This news is not for you. And then Joab said to the Cushite there, you can write in your margin, is an Ethiopian. He sends to the Ethiopian, and he says, go tell the king what you have seen. He had seen it all. He knew the whole story. And so the Cushite bowed himself to Joab, and he ran. And Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok, said to Joab, but whatever happens, please let me also run after the Cushite. And so Joab said, why will you run, my son? You don't know the story. He said, you don't really know what happened. You're not ready to run. Verse 23, but whatever happens, he said, please let me run. Kid, sit down on the bench. You know, take a few minutes, take a knee, rest a while. He said, no, whatever happens, let me run. And so he let him run. And Joab finally said, he let him run. Then Ahimaaz ran by the plain, the way of the plain, and he outran the Cushite. And now David was sitting between the two gates and watching. The watchman went up on the roof over the gate to the wall, lifted his eyes and looked, and there was a man running alone. And then the watchman cried and said to the king, and the king said, if he's alone, there is news in his mouth. And he came rapidly and drew near. And then the watchman saw another man running, and watchman called to the gatekeeper and said, there's another man running alone. And the king said, he also brings news. And so the watchman said, I think the running of the first is like the running of Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok. And the king said, he's a good man, and he comes with good news. So Ahimaaz comes in, and he calls out to the king. He says, all is well. Hey, good news, king. It turned out great. And then he bowed bowed down with his face to the earth before the king and said, blessed be the Lord your God, who's delivered up the men who raised their hand against my lord the king. All David wants to know, though, is what? How's my son? And so he says to Ahimaaz in verse 29, in so many words, okay, but what about my son? What about Absalom? And here's the answer. When Joab sent the king's servant and me, your servant, I saw a great tumult, but I don't know what it was about. Hey, I don't really know about your son, sorry. But hey, we won. I heard the horn blow, and the banners are waving for us now. And the king said, turn aside. So he turned aside, and the Cushite came. He said, there's good news, my lord the king, for the Lord has avenged you this day of all those who rose up against you. What does David want to know? My son. And so he asked him. The king said to the Ethiopian, is the young man Absalom safe? This is poetic, the way he tells him. He could have said, no, your son's dead. Isn't that what we went out there to do? Your son is dead. But he says it poetically. He says, may the enemies of my lord the king and all who rise against you to do harm be like that young man. What would you do? Well, what would you do if you were the parent of one of the 20,000 that died that day? You'd do what David did. Read this with me. Then the king was deeply moved and went up to the chamber over the gate and wept. And as he went, he said thus, oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, if only I had died in your place. Oh, Absalom, my son. Let me ask you, I'm sorry if this is a painful question, but have you ever felt that way? With somebody's passing, have you ever felt like, why wasn't it me? I would have taken their place. I would have laid my life down. Here's the same passage, and I love the way that it reads in the Message translation. It says, the king was stunned, heartbroken. He went up to the room over the gate and wept. And as he wept, he cried out, oh, my son, Absalom, my dear, dear son, Absalom, why not me rather than you? My death and not yours. Oh, Absalom, my dear, dear son. He said, I would have taken your place in a heartbeat, son. It continues, it says, Joab was told, behold, the king's weeping, mourning for Absalom. So the victory that day was turned into mourning for all the people, which it should have been. They lost 20,000 people that day. On both sides of the battle, they were all Jews, Israelites, and those that were loyal to David, those who were loyal to Absalom. But 20,000 died. For the people heard it said that day that the king was grieved for his son, and all the people stole back into the city that day as people who are ashamed steal away when they flee in battle. But the king covered his face, and the king cried out with a loud voice, oh, my son, Absalom. Oh, Absalom, my son. I remember in August of 1968 when we heard that my brother was sick. I just remember hearing how serious it was, and it would be the thing that would take his life. But I remember that day when my uncle came over and he told us that Kevin was really, really sick. I remember sitting in the kitchen in our house and just banging my head against the wall behind me. And just saying, God, let me, take me, not him. Just take me, not him. And here's David, I think, reflecting the heart of God like never before in his life. His son was his enemy. There's no question about that. But he's reflecting the heart with love for his enemy. Isn't that what Jesus said to do? He said, love even your enemy. Bless them and do good to them and pray for them. And he'd been doing that. But he's reflecting the heart of God, the God who loves the rebel. How many of you would say that God loved me when I was by definition his enemy? Anybody here? Aren't you glad that he wept over you? Jesus wept over you in the Garden of Gethsemane. He bled for you, demonstrating the mercy of God for you. David right here is showing us the heart of God. It tells us in Ezekiel 33, as surely as I live, says the sovereign Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of wicked people. I only want to see them turn from their wicked ways so that they can live. Turn, turn from your wickedness, O people of Israel. Why should you die? Well, that's a message all by itself this morning for all of us, isn't it? Why would you cling to your sin and lose your soul? Why would you not turn to your Savior who went all that way to save you, to forgive you? God so loved you. I'm going to pause before I say you. I want you to say out your name, okay? And I'll say mine. God so loved Bill that he gave Jesus, that if I believe in Jesus, I will not perish, but I'll have everlasting life. Why should I die? Why should you die? Allow God to forgive you and have your life. Allow him to take over, the way that David demonstrates the heart of God for the rebel. It's just an insight into God himself. Here's what I want you to remember about this story today. Let the haters hate. There's no need for you to retaliate against every nasty word and every wicked plot and every terrible deed that somebody does to you. Don't live with a vengeful soul. Let it go. And remember this too. God will prepare a table in the presence of your enemy, like he did for David. Out of nowhere, people showed up to give him what he needed, the friendship and the food that he needed. God will take care of you, even if you happen to be on the run. And this, all things really do work together for good to those who love God. Anybody here love God? I hate the things that have to work together for good sometimes, don't you? I'm not crazy about the things that God has to weave into my life, but they really do work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purposes. And you watch, and you'll see what God does in times like that. But I want to run you through this, and then we're really done. To avert the disaster, there's no guarantees that you won't have a rebel, that you won't be a rebel. Maybe you have been a rebel. You don't have to be. But to avert the disaster in your own home, here's some possibilities. Leave the office sometime. In other words, hey, Dad, listen to me, or Mom, too. Come home. Come home. Unplug and come home. But really, come home, not with two briefcases loaded with work every single night. There are days when you have to do that. But come home and engage with those kids. Do the daddy-daughter, father-daughter, you know, father-son, mother-daughter. Do those special times where it's just you and them together. Celebrate your life. Play together. Play a lot together. I think Jesus had a lot of fun, even with his disciples, and he loved hanging out with kids. But leave the office sometimes. Come home. Keep your kids talking to you. How many of you have kids that never stop talking? Little ones that never stop? You keep them talking to you, which means you got to do a lot of listening as well. Some folks seem to talk more to their pets than they do to their children. Some people talk more to their goldfish that doesn't do anything for you, never talks back to you, than you do to your children. Or the people in your family, keep the conversation going with your kids. Study your children, the babies, the adolescents, the teenagers, and the adults. Your kids have changed. How many of you have kids that are 20 years and older? They're not the same kid they were when they were a baby or when they were an adolescent. They've changed, and they might have some things to teach you. Listen to them. Stay engaged in their life. Don't assume everything is okay. Listen, when a kid says to you, and you can read the dials in their life, you say, hey, buddy. Hey, sweetheart, what's wrong? They say, nothing's wrong. When they say, nothing's wrong, something's wrong, right? And you can't pry it out of them. You can't make them talk to you in great detail, but you can pray and you can wait and you can pray into their life and you can trust God that they're going to talk eventually and you need to let them know. Just inform them, hey, I'm here for you. I'm on your side. And when you're ready, I'm ready to talk. Because maybe I've been down the road a little bit, and don't go overboard on that, okay, as the sage, but maybe I've been there, maybe I can help you. But I'm one of your best friends. Hey, Dad, don't let anybody tell you you cannot be your children's friend. You'd better be your children's friend. Mom, you too. Be their parent and be their friend at the same time. You can do it. Discipline with grace. The scripture says, the one that we read, you know, discipline your children while there's hope, while there's time. But discipline them with grace. Do you know what the word chasten actually means in its root word? It means to tutor. That's where you have a teacher who's only concerned about you. And they'll teach you at your pace. They won't go past you until you grasp the principle. So you need to tutor your children. Disciplining means instructing, not just beating, not just hurting a child. Spanking, we spanked all of our children when they needed it, and probably less than they needed it. I didn't get enough spankings when I was a kid, trust me. I got away with stuff I shouldn't have gotten away with, but chastening means to nurture and to tutor. This is going to be hard. This is a little bit threatening, a little bit frightful, Dad, Mom. Ask your family, how am I doing? And get ready to hear with a humble heart. Now, there are children that heard that and said, all right, I can't wait for Dad to ask me, how am I doing? Hey, kids, be gracious. Because one day, you're going to be in the mama or the papa throne. And you're going to be the one that hopefully will ask your kids, how am I doing? And don't be surprised and don't be angry if they said, well, Dad, I would really love it if we could get just an hour a week. You got kids at home? You got to have an hour a week for them. For each one. Susanna Wesley had what, 15 kids, babe? 15, 17 kids? And what she did was she gave them each an hour a week, special time with each one of them. How in the world? That's when there were 8 days in the week, I think, not 7 days. But she found time and she took the time. And I'm taking too much time on this, but this might be the most important thing that I'm sharing with you today. But ask your family, how are you doing? And get ready to really listen. Keep Jesus at the core, obviously. With the Word of God out and used, and prayer and serving together, and praying for them, and praying with them, and praying over them while they sleep. You don't know what they've been through. Take time to just intercede for your children. And maybe it sounds trite to put this one last, but isn't this where it all started? Stay off the rooftop. Whatever the rooftop is for you, wherever that point of temptation is, stay off of the rooftop. And stay engaged in the house with your children. But you need to know this, that it's not too late to recover wherever you are. Even if the rebel is out there running wild at this point, you got to start where you are. You got to make contact with your kids and make contact with God on behalf of your kids. Work hard at turning your enemy into your friend again. It can be done. It doesn't say it's impossible to win an offended brother. It just says it's hard to win an offended brother. It can be done. It is not impossible. Work hard at it and be a friend. Turn from your sin that you may live and seek the mercy of God. Why should you die? Why should you invite disaster? Amen? Let's stand together. Father, I thank you for undeserved grace, incredible grace towards us, Lord. We thank you, Father, that you hear our cry when we pour out our hearts to you. And so, Father, I pray for my brothers and sisters here and families that have maybe and certainly experienced some friction and crisis and division. Father, would you give mom and dad and kids the heart for unity, to restore tenderness and gentleness and love and mercy and grace in the home. Lord, take our homes and make them a reflection of your heart and your kingdom. In Jesus' name, Jesus' name.
This has been a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com or call 714-891-9495.